We're going to do something a little different this morning with the message. You can see on the screen my sermon is entitled Jerusalem. I have a lot of scriptures I want to look at this morning. And just in talking about this incredible city, as I see in scripture, this is a very, very significant city in the Lord's eyes. And I think he intends very much for it to be significant also in ours. So we're going to look at a huge landscape picture of Jerusalem, both in its history, its origin, its significance in the past and today and the future. So there's much to see in one big shot. And so we're going to rattle through a number of scriptures. Many of them I'm just going to have up for you on the screen because there's too many, but there's a few significant chunks that I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles with for sure. So just to dive in on this, this is the picture that I want you to see is God's intention and significance for Jerusalem. So here's a scripture just to start us off from Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to give you three scriptures right off. First, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation, the place where he wants to dwell. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." That alone sets us up to know that Jerusalem is an extremely significant place. To think about the Lord choosing it as his own place to dwell forever. Consider a few more here just to get going. Ezekiel 34, 43. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell amongst the sons of Israel forever." In a passage from Joel 3, verses 17 and 20, "Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations." So just to get started, the Lord is trying to say, this is the place where he is choosing to dwell forever, the place for his name. Now, I've got a few scriptures here that I want to show you where he just about personifies, or at least his own connection with Jerusalem and how we connect with the Lord through there. Look at this scripture now from 2 Chronicles 6:6. It says, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there." And then in 7:16, he says, "I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now that's incredible. I mean, I know that God loves New Sarepta, but he has never said that his heart would perpetually be here as he has said about Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a place with much contention. If you look at the news and people, it's a battleground for many people and all kinds of different ideas about who belongs there or what belongs there. And that is why this morning we want to see what the Bible says about who and what belongs there. God desires for his heart is going to be there perpetually. Look at this scripture. This was just for fun. He says, "I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." It's a picture of like Jerusalem being almost tattooed onto God's hand because of his significance. But this scripture is so important from Zechariah 2:8. Oh, why am I having that problem every once in a while? "Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." And you think about all the people that come into Jerusalem and want to conquer it. You know, it is the most conquered city on the whole earth. For the amount of times that it has been attacked, turned over, and this kind of a thing, and the different peoples who want to claim it, and war there. He says, when you get doing that, this is where God's eye is. My heart is there. My eye is like it's like poking God in the eye with a stick. And we must be careful how we deal with it. He also speaks from there. This is what the passage in Joel says. I have two passages about this. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." And a second from Amos that is like it. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." So this setup is just for you to help see what a special place this is and how special it is to God. That in God's eyes, Jerusalem is the kind of thing that's tattooed on his hand that every day he can see that. It's as close and etched to him as it can possibly be. His heart is there. His eye is there. He speaks from there. He thunders from there. It is the place of his footstool that he has desired for his name to be forever. So Jerusalem is a very significant and special place. Now, it's interesting because the land of Israel and of Jerusalem is constantly being contested by men, by nations, and by armies. It's often being fought over. It's constant war throughout its history, much of it, 4,000 years of history or plus. This is what's always going on. Yet, the name Jerusalem, Salem, means peace. God's purpose and point for this city is for it to be either foundation of peace or possession of peace. That's what Jerusalem is intended to mean. And when there is a king in Jerusalem, he is to be the king of peace. And this is God's plan and God's intention. This is the great irony of the history of all mankind. God says, here's my place, here's my name, here's my standard, and it is peace. And the world comes to it and comes against it with war, and with raging, and with fighting. There's one scripture from Psalm 76:2 talking about Salem. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Now, here's a scripture that I want you to look up with me. Is in Genesis chapter 14, because this is a reference to Salem, but the first time we see Salem is in Genesis chapter 14. So if you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that. What we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 14 is an account with Abram, and he had been wandering from his home as God had called him into the land he said that he would show him, which was going to be Israel, but it was the land of the Canaanites at the time, and he had traveled with his nephew Lot. You remember the story that they had separated. He told Lot he could go wherever he wanted, and he chose this fertile valley, and down in that fertile valley was Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there was this war that came. It says in the scriptures that there were 9 kings who got engaged in this war, 5 kings against 4 other kings. And in the midst of that, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were involved, and Lot was taken captive by the kings who had conquered and who had won. So Abraham saw that the Lord who was over his nephew Lot was unable to protect him, and he took it upon himself that he was going to go and rescue his nephew. And he created an army just out of his own people and was able to go and do that. Now, after he retrieves Lot, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah want to meet with Abram. They want to congratulate him for doing something they were not able to do. But before he can even meet with them, he has an encounter with a different king. It is a king who wasn't even involved in the war. It is the king of Salem. The man's name is Melchizedek. And he is an incredible figure in the scriptures and wise for us to understand. So if you would, if you've got your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 14, let's take a look at verses 17 to 20. I had the reference up there. Oh, I'm sorry. There it is. Verses 17 to 20 of Genesis chapter 14. It says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And at that time, Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had. Do you see this character here in verse 18? Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's our first reference there. And look at what happens between these men. He could have honored any of these other kings. He could have not honored any of them. He didn't owe any of them anything because he had to take matters into his own hands to do this and rescue his nephew. And here comes this king named Melchizedek from a place called Salem, peace, who he chooses to honor. by giving him a tenth of all the spoils that they brought out of that war. These other kings come along and they talk about that same thing, wanting to retrieve some of what was theirs and pay him. And he won't have anything to do with it because he says to them, if you read in the following scriptures, I don't want you saying that you paid me for this or that we had any kind of exchange. So he just gives back what is theirs. This is Jerusalem at its beginning. Now, Jerusalem has a number of different names throughout the scripture. I don't think it's intended to be confusing, but with a history as long as it has, places change their names just a little bit. But it is also referred to as the city of Judah. It is referred to as the city of David. It is referred to as Ariel, which is kind of a poetic term. It comes up in the book of Isaiah. And it's meant to be God's mantle, like you have on a fireplace. That's what Ariel means. But it also takes other names that are meant to be almost poetic or to have a symbolic metaphor to it. As later on in the scriptures, it's referred to as the harlot and mystery Babylon and these kinds of things. And it gives you an idea of what's going on in Jerusalem and these different histories. Now, one of those names that is like this is Zion. And Zion is a poetic type name. And the idea behind Zion is to try and emphasize part of what Jerusalem truly is. In a kind of a poetic way, to reference that it's not an ordinary city and it's not an ordinary place. It is meant to be the place of God's resting and God's temple, therefore God's worship and also his theocracy where he intends to rule the earth from there. Names like Zion and figures like Melchizedek, who we just read about, reveal God's purpose for us from Jerusalem. A scripture like this that you see on the screen from Obadiah is trying to get to this whole picture of what God's purpose is in a place like Jerusalem. On Mount Zion, there will be deliverance, and it will be holy. What it means in deliverance is salvation. God's plan from Jerusalem is to be a light for the world, that the people couldn't have to war anymore, but would know the Prince of Peace and know an eternal hope and a salvation. And it comes in a specific way. It comes from a king. We're going to get to that. So Psalm 48, verses 1 to 2 says, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, great is the Lord and great to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. This is part of God's purpose for it as well. The city of the great king. Another scripture with that is in Matthew, and this gives you a clearer idea who the great king maybe is. It says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is its footstool, or by Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. And we know who the great king is, of course. It is none other than Jesus. Now there is a historical thread of significance in Jerusalem and some of these characters that reach all the way back from Abraham all the way to the time of Jesus and even into our own day. And I want to connect this thread a little bit. Abraham and Melchizedek and their connections in Jerusalem to the great king Jesus. This is a city actually of two mountains, Jerusalem. Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. So look at this scripture. We go back to Abraham. This is Abraham's story. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 22 says, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. And we all know how this story goes, that Abraham went and he prepared his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He builds an altar. He goes to the mountains of Moriah, builds an altar there, binds his own son to put him on the altar, and raises his knife in preparation to slay his own son at God's command. And in this moment, as the Lord says, he's just testing him, and he calls it off so that he does not have to shed his son's blood. But he prepares for him there a substitute, a ram that is caught in a thicket. And now when this happens, Abraham gives Mount Moriah a new name. This is in verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter here. Let's look at that. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram was caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." The Lord will provide. God was telling Abraham the cost of his own shortcomings in life, the cost of his own sin in life, was going to be the blood of his own son to be shed for him. That's the price. But he says, "But I'm not going to force you to pay that. I will find a substitute for you. I will provide." And in that place, God provided. And so they changed the name. He called it "The Lord Will Provide." And it's incredible because Abraham did not call that place "The Lord Has Provided" or "The Lord Did Provide." He says "The Lord Will." As he did then for him, he will also still for us. And it looks forward to a greater day when God will provide in a similar fashion in the same place. The question is when and how and with who. So the same location, 1,000 years later, David conquers Jerusalem. It's very interesting to note, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I was reading some archaeologists who have studied in the area in the old city of David, that in the days of Melchizedek, say, the king of Salem, it was only about 500 people. It's like New Sarepta. We think of Jerusalem, the mighty city. But at first, and in Abraham's day, it was a village like ours. And even in the days of King David, it may have been as small as possibly only 1,000 people. They say more likely a little over 2,500 people. Still, just a little town. And this becomes the great city of David. But when David was there, and the Lord puts it upon his heart that while he has this fabulous palace and he has captured the city and he calls it now the city of David, and he's building for himself this wonderful home, and he says the Lord is living in a tent outside of the city. We need to build a temple and a home for the Lord. And God was pleased that that was in David's heart, but he said that it would be for his son Solomon who was to do that. And we look now at a passage from 2 Chronicles 3 about where exactly this is going on. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah," which we were just reading about with Abraham and his son Isaac. "He began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David." And the idea is, as Solomon builds the temple of God, and it has its common chamber, and it has its most holy of holies place in the back of the temple, where no one is to go except the high priest once a year, where they place the Ark of the Covenant, that this place was to be, if they could, the same place where Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac. And for all those years, God did provide. As Abraham found a ram, so did the children of Israel for centuries see the Lord's provision with animal sacrifices in that place. The Lord was providing, but he was still planning to provide in a greater provision in a future day with a king. So we're looking at this thread from Abraham to Jesus, but also I want to see this thread from Melchizedek to Jesus. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn with me to this passage in Hebrews, Jesus is made in comparison to Melchizedek, the original king of Salem. Jesus, of course, is our eternal king of Salem. So I'm going to read just the very last verse of Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Into chapter 7, and I'm going to skip a touch there. You can see the reference on the screen. Where Jesus was entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, it says at the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and abides as a priest perpetually. And down to verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus connects powerfully, as the author of Hebrews is telling us, with the original King of Peace, King of Righteousness, who will reign from this city of God, this city of peace. Our eternal King of Righteousness and King of Peace is none other than Jesus. There's a critical thing now that I want to move to that Jesus accomplished. In this city, after his death, and even after his ascension, we see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says, This is with Jesus with his apostles. After he's ascended, he says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So the disciples, after Jesus dies, raises again, and goes to heaven, are waiting in Jerusalem for this day that comes. We call it Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit, and the birth of the church. The church, even as we know it today, has its origin and its beginning in Jerusalem. Now, part of the reason I'm doing that is just to show its significance still, even today. And I want to move even further from today and to where it's going to be, because today Jerusalem is divided. I saw a documentary on Jerusalem recently, and it just showing, the Muslim quarter and the Jewish quarter and the Christian quarter and all these people with claims to the place, and it's kind of a gong show there, really. And the nations come to it with such interesting hopes and plans, in some cases just a plunder, in some cases viewing it like it's a holy place, but not with holy and righteous intent always. And they fight over this place, and they war over this place. And the Bible says that is going to be the case, and it's going to get worse. Here's the passage from Zechariah chapter 12. It says, it will come about in that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, or a burdensome stone, for all the peoples. All who lift it will severely be injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Same chapter here, two more scriptures. It says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in the day of battle. And it's no surprise to us why he might do that, when we have just been seeing how important, how significant, how special Jerusalem is to him, the apple of his eye, the place where his heart perpetually is, the place of his throne and his home, the place that is supposed to be the beacon of peace to the world. But what men turn it into is just a place of contention and of war. And those who go there to want to plunder it for their own sakes, and he says, that'll become like a, you'll be drawn to it to want to do that, but you're going to trip over your own face trying to do that and be burdened. Jerusalem is the epicenter of history and even the news today. And the scripture tells us when Jesus ascended and left and went back to heaven, it tells us that he comes again, right? And where does it say that Jesus is coming again? I suppose if you read the Book of Mormon, it might tell you that Jesus will come again to Salt Lake City or somewhere. Or if you read what the Muslims think about Jesus, if he's going to return again, he would return to Medina or Mecca or somewhere, I don't know. In Acts, we see Jesus lifting off from the Mount of Olives, and the angels are there, and they appear to the apostles, and they tell them, what are you staring at this for? Don't you know that this man, as you watch him go, will return in the same way, to the same place, the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem? And the scripture says when Jesus comes back and he touches down there, the earth will never be the same again. Neither will Jerusalem, as it's going to shake when he touches the ground and he gets there. And I want to show you some scriptures of how much, like, I know you may be thinking about change like the war and such and Armageddon's kind of a thing, but I want you to see beyond this what it tells us when the true King of Peace comes and he touches down in Jerusalem. This is a passage from Isaiah. It says, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. When the true Prince of Peace comes, this is what it will be like on this earth and in this place. There are so many who claim peace, and I know the way of peace, and I have my peace plan, and etc., etc. There's one true King of Peace, and he's coming again. We would be wise to be ready for when he comes. Ready for when he comes. Jerusalem has been important, it is important, and it will be important. And I want you to see this scripture about how it will be eternally important in Revelation 21, second last chapter of the book. As we see way into the distant future, and it tells us, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. God loves Jerusalem. This is what I want to impart to you today. God loves Jerusalem. His heart is there. His throne is there. His name is there forever. We should love the things of God. We should love the things that God loves. And as he loves it, so should we. And as he's got his eye there, so should we. And one last scripture to help us close is from Psalm 122, verse 6. It tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Interesting little scripture, because as you finish it, the Lord gives a promise to those who would love the things that he loves, love the place that he loves. May they prosper, those who love you. So I want to close this morning with a word of prayer. I want to pray, of course, for the peace of Jerusalem. And I hope that we would have our hearts turned, as the scripture teaches us about it, to love the things that God loves. So let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem and expect the Lord's promise to be fulfilled with us. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, Your word is mighty and perfect and true. We see in your scripture your true heart for Jerusalem and the place where you have put your name. And we desire, Lord, as the psalmist directs us, to pray for the peace in Jerusalem. And we know there was one and only one true way for that peace to come. As Jesus had taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come and your will be done." That is the day we long for, Lord. When your kingdom comes, when your Son comes again and establishes peace, Lord, we have our full confidence and heart in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the only true Holy One who can do such things. We put our confidence in him for our salvation and for our future. And we wait for the day to see your feet touch down there again. Lord, would you make us a people strong and wise until that day, that we would persevere for you and for your glory. And may it all be to see the name of Christ exalted. It's in Jesus' name this morning that we pray. Amen.
It's a great sound.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. To give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. My shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious gem. Oh, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising up.